Please turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, I'll read verses 9 through 18. I'm going to ask that you stand for the reading of God's Word. 1 John 3, begin at verse 9. Go through verse 18. Let us now hear the very Word of God. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God, and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. Let us pray. Blessed be our Lord God, the God of heaven and earth, our great God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask that you would give us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of revelation, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit who is holy. Give us the Spirit of your Son, that we might be your sons and your daughters, and that we might live well and properly in your kingdom. We pray these things through Christ. Amen. You may be seated. I've called and entitled this A Summons to Love. That is what God is doing here to us, calling us to love. Love, both the need to receive it and the need to give it, is intrinsic. You want to be loved, and you mostly, or maybe selectively, love others. Going all the way back to the dark ages of 1967, that dynamic duo of musical partnership, John Lennon and Paul McCartney, gave us one of their snappier songs. I think they're all snappy, but one of their snappier songs, All You Need Is Love. They knew it. That's what you need. Love is all you need, right? And it was written for the summer of love. Now, if you know the song, and most of you do because I've just given you, I think, 90% of the lyrics. If you know it, you know that it's very simplistic and it is intended to be that way, according to John Lennon. It was written to be performed first on live TV for this Summer of Love event, and it was to be on international TV, and so he wanted to keep the words simple. In fact, he modeled them after a TV commercial, and that was the gist of it, that it would be something that would be repetitious in a way that you would remember it, and many of you do. He also thought the song to be propaganda. So however he was being coy, and I'm not sure exactly what he was getting at, but he was trying to be coy. Ironically, he was only expressing that which everybody already knows. You want to be loved, and you want to love. It's part of who you are. It's also the ethic that Christ gave to his church. This is what we've been dealing with in 1 John almost from the beginning, that you are to love one another. And we see it mostly or most ultimately in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us as the ultimate act of love. It's the love that Christ enjoined upon his disciples at the Last Supper, John 13, love one another as I have loved you. And it's now the ethic that is enjoined upon the church from one of those present at the Last Supper, John the Apostle. And so now you're charged as a primary ethic to love one another. It's your primary relationship and ethic to your brothers particularly and to all more generally. And so taking a passage out of the Apostle Paul, I want to just to make the point of the sermon then to be, let your love be expressed from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and a sincere faith. We're going to look at this in three points today. We're going to break it down into verses 9 and 10, verses 11 and 12, and verses 13 through 18. So those are going to be the three points. The first point is going to be the foundation for God's summons for you to love. The foundation for God's summons for you to love. The second point, I've taken a page out of our contemporary parlance. So point number two is going to be, more bluntly, don't be a hater. And then thirdly, that's a fun point. The point is going to be wisdom once more, contrasting love and hate. Wisdom once more, contrasting love and hate. All right, the first point, the foundation for God's summons for you to love. So thinking of verses 9 and 10, John begins this passage by reminding us that you are God's children. His seed is in you and you have been born of God. So what he's telling us is that your regeneration, that is that you were born from on high or born again, as the common expression is more given, is that your regeneration affirms your divine parentage. And so it's going to tell us that our divine parentage is seen and observed in the fact that we are born from on high, which is known and understood by our love for the brethren. So to be clear, you and I are born in trespasses and sins. Dead, we're told. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. So we have a physical life that we're born into, but at the moment of our conception, we are dead in trespasses and sins, and then when we are given birth, we are then born in dead in trespasses and sins. And it's then by, as we're told in the Apostle John's Gospel, it is by God's will, not your parents' will, that you are born from on high, or born into the family of God. And Jesus explains that further in chapter 3 to tell us that it is the work of the Spirit. And to reiterate that it is not anyone's will but God's. So it's not your parents' will. None of you who are here today are Christians because of your parents. I want to point that out, that Jesus says that, or John says that in the opening. John chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. It is by God's will. But Jesus doubles down on that by telling us that it is the work of the Spirit. And in that work of the Spirit, it is that the wind blows where it wishes. And that is the work of the Spirit. And thus we can't always identify it, at least not exactly at the moment of its moving or his moving, since it is the Spirit. And that's what we're told about being born from on high or being born again, that it is the work of the Spirit. It is God's will, and that he moves in you to bring you to life, no longer dead in your trespasses and sins. And thus, what we're told here, now to express that a bit, is that you are to be like your father, or you will be like your father because now you are recreated in his image. But the more awkward phrasing that John uses is that you have God's seed abiding in you. Now, this is the word sperma, the word sperm, God's seed is abiding in you. And this is a word that's used all throughout the New Testament. It's used in the Old Testament in the Septuagint, and it can be used metaphorically or it can be used literally. And so it's used literally to speak of fathers having children, so actual, you know, physical sons and daughters. It's used that way, and it's used that way quite a bit. But it's also used quite a bit more metaphorically to describe the descendants or the offspring. Different translations use different words. But Paul will make great hay out of this, that Jesus was the offspring of Abraham. He was the one. It wasn't offsprings, it was offspring. He uses this word. But here it's used even a little bit differently than that. And it is to recognize divine parentage. And so it's used metaphorically to say that God's seed is in us and we are begotten by our Heavenly Father, born from on high. And the most, maybe I should say it this way, the closest reference to this is the earlier announcement that God's anointing is in you. And we say that God's anointing is the Spirit. So the Spirit that came on Christ is the one that Christ gives to his people, that this anointing, the Spirit, is then passed, that is what anoints you, that's what sets you apart, is the working of the Spirit. And so, and then, of course, it's easy enough to reconcile these things in that God himself sends his Spirit to regenerate you, and his Spirit dwells within you. And so there's a move here to tell us that we are transferred from a kingdom of darkness to a kingdom of light, or maybe better, from a family whose father is the devil to a family whose father is God. And because your parentage is now God the Father, you are not to go on sinning. In fact, we've said this before, it is to use a very classical phrase that because the Spirit is in you, you are now not able to sin, or you're able not, I should say it this way, you're able not to sin. You're able not to sin. Because the Spirit is in you, and he is making effectual the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, so that you are putting sin to death, but you are also living unto righteousness. It is in this way that you walk out the commands of God. Because the Spirit is in you, causing you to live righteously. So as God's children then, your true identity can't be concealed. And John makes this kind of clear. He tells us that you're either of your father, the devil, or of your father, God. And it has to do with what your practice is. Do you practice sinning, or do you practice living righteously? And again, these are terms that we've dealt with already. We've recognized that this idea of practicing sin or practicing righteousness is such that it is not that you are perfect. John lays that out pretty quickly in the first chapter. But that it is that you have an advocate with the Father. And because the Spirit dwells in you, you are putting sin to death and living righteously before God. As opposed to the one who just goes on sinning as a way of life. And so John puts out this distinction for us. And so it becomes evident then in your practice. Now, this, what John is giving us is not so much so that we can go around judging other people. That's the first thing that comes to mind. Well, now we can say, well, you're of the father of the devil and you're of your father God. And that's not the point of what John's getting at. He's getting at basically here the foundation for the proper expression of love. So in other words, what he's going to call you to is to be like your Heavenly Father and to love. It's not to go around judging one another. And he's also making the distinctions for the sake of the sanctity of the Christian community, that there were already people from that church that left. They departed. They were not of them. Their father was not God. And so he makes that distinction so that we can determine and recognize who are God's children and who are not God's children. So that is, in our classic way of thinking of it, who could be a member of the church and who ought not to be a member of the church, that is a communicant member of the church, right? But Jesus says this as much in Matthew chapter 5, and for those of you who are with us in the Sunday school, we'll get to this, Lord willing, eventually. Verses 44 and 45, Jesus says, "Love your enemies, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." So the act and ethic of love here goes beyond what was generally considered to be normal in terms of what love is to be. How do you know that you're a son of your father? Well, this isn't an absolute, this is a general way, but a way is that you are to love your enemies. And so as God's children then, this is what you will practice. You will practice righteousness and you will practice love. In your parentage is what will determine your true ethics. This is why we continue to fall back on the position that it is Christ alone who saves us. And because Christ alone who saves us fills us with his Spirit, it is out of this Spirit-wrought work that you can put sin to death and live righteously. It is the Spirit at work in you that is doing this, and you are responding in this way, and you are living out either the mortification part, putting it to death, or the vivification part. And this is where now you see that that the law of God is written on your hearts and you are empowered to obey that law. It is a fruit of your being born again. So it's not a matter of you having to gin up the courage to go and say, well, now I really need to do this. That's not how the Bible tells us about sanctification. It gives it to us in this more organic way. And this is what John is getting at. Your parentage. Are you a child of God? To be kind of blunt and straightforward about it, you will act like your father. That's what you will do. Are you not like God? Look, put it this way. Are you like your father, the devil? Then you act like him. In fact, what John's going to tell us is you will be a murderer because that's what the devil was. And that's what his prime child was. And that'd be Cain. We'll see that in a minute. So God's people remain in him. They are abiding in him. They practice righteousness and they love one another. Remember, the remaining is that you remain attached, that you believe the promises, you are there because of the work of the Spirit, and then from this your ethics flow. For those of you who are of the devil, your ethics will flow from him. Now, we recognize that there is a civil righteousness that people can perform, but it doesn't count for any spiritual good, and because it doesn't count for spiritual good, you otherwise live according to the way that your father lives, that is the devil, and it is a self-centered way of living. It is all for me. That's not love. Love is all for someone else. That's why Jesus tells us that the ultimate act of love is laying down your life for. Thus we love. All right, so that's the easy line that we can make from regeneration to our ethic being expressed. The second point here, as he's going to move on and now give us an example, the second point, more bluntly, don't be a hater. Verses 11 and 12. Don't be a hater. That's important for us for this reason. That now he wants to give us an example, but he doesn't give us an example of someone that was in the church at the time. He gives us an example going all the way back to Cain and Abel. So literally the first non-brotherly love, if you will, at least in terms of a story here of fratricide, the killing of a brother. So Genesis 4, and I would encourage you to read that this afternoon. And I want to make a commercial too. I do this sometimes, and I'm sorry about that in this way. But this touched upon exactly what we were doing in Sunday school today. And I told the folks, and it's going to continue into next week because we're going to continue it in. But we're at that point of anger and murder in the Sermon on the Mount, where there it alludes to Cain and Abel, and here John gives us Cain and Abel, and I mentioned to them who were there. It's almost like John was taking notes that day, and now he's commenting on it here in this epistle. So I would encourage you, for those of you who can, come back next Sunday to Sunday school. There's going to be more on anger and murder. That's the best I can do. So I can't give you everything right here, but that's just want to put that out there to you. So don't be a hater. Loving one another is Christian doctrine and practice. He says this is what you've had from the beginning. In other words, what you were taught when you heard the gospel, you were taught that the result of that is to love one another. The problem is that the letter is being written with the background that schism is apparent. It is there's these false teachers who had led people astray that had departed from them. And so there's a sense in which we can get that John is writing in such a way that he's trying to deal with, among other things, not only the false teaching, but with the division that happens in the church. So wherever Christians get together, even if you're with yourself, but even whenever Christians get together, sadly, there is bound to be division. Now, that doesn't have to be, okay? It's not inevitable, but it is apparent that all the way back to Genesis 4, you get comments on division within the church. So, you know, it's a pretty serious thing that the Bible deals with. So I don't want it to be inevitable. We should strive to be peacemakers, but nonetheless, it happens. But what John is going to tell them is that from the beginning, they heard the gospel. And as a result of that gospel, their ethic was to love one another. And so there should not be division is what he's getting at. But the New Testament deals with the epistles, but maybe the whole New Testament deals a lot, quite a bit, you know, in terms of just proportions with peacemaking and the regulation of relationships. My favorite is actually what Paul instructs the Philippians with Euodia and Syntyche. That's my favorite. And it's not your favorite. It's my favorite because Paul is writing to the church and an otherwise great and wonderful, happy letter in a lot of ways. There's two women in the church and they will not get along. And you know what he says? Get along. I mean, just period. Get along. Why? Because you know better. Because you've heard the teaching. Because you know that you are to love one another. It does not take a special act of God to get along. I just want to point that out. He doesn't mince his words. He doesn't couch them in. Get along. So you can look in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians and Ephesians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy and Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount and a few other places. He deals with reconciliation, and he deals with forgiveness, and he deals with peacemaking, and he deals with regulation of relationship. He deals with all that. My favorite is get along, because you know better. I just want to point that out. So don't be a hater. In fact, I'd say love is the fruit of the Spirit. Now, we say there's 9 fruit of the Spirit, but love takes the cake, if you will. It's the primary one, and you see love everywhere in the New Testament as that ethic, and it's the fruit. And in fact, it associates other fruit with love. So we heard this in the prayer this morning. I wasn't expecting that we would hear that. And I already planned to say that since love is the fruit of the Spirit, that from 1 Corinthians 13, it's patient, it's kind, it does not envy or boast, it's not irritable or resentful. I can just tell you, folks, I'm sorry, I get irritable. And there's been at least one occasion I've been resentful, maybe. That I have not properly loved as it is, but this ethic that is bound upon us is highly regulated. It bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not selfish. In and of itself, love cannot be selfish. Because it's not love. That's hate. That's just hate at its pure, common core. It is that you do not love because you are seeking your way. Now, as sinful people, this is what we've all done. None of us are exempt from this. And so this isn't now a heaping of law upon you to say, you know, make yourself right before God. It is to say that you have been made right with God. You're all professing believers here. And that now as believers, John is very clear to say, and this is what your life ought to look like. And then we're given this regulatory work all throughout the New Testament to say, and this is how, when there are conflicts, this is what we do. This is how we act. This is how love should be expressed. I mean, it's very clear here. So John is saying, look like your parent, the father, your father. Because love is the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit. Don't be like Cain. Enmity, sadly, is always present in the church. Ask Abel. All the way back to Genesis 4. So after the eating of the fruit, the first real sin, if you will, that is, you know, outside the garden, you have this fratricide. So read Genesis 4. And Sunday school next week will give us a little bit more. But we're told that Cain's deeds were evil. He practiced unrighteousness. He did not love Abel. Where did it start? He was angry. God comes to him and says, don't be angry, Cain. Don't let the sin master you. He didn't listen to that either. This is what I said earlier. It doesn't take some grand work of God. Why? Because, well, God came to Cain and said, don't do this, Cain. And Cain did not pay attention. Cain did what he wanted to do, which was to murder his brother. Why? Because his deeds were evil. He was of his father, the devil. So I want us to see that close-knit relationship between the evil heart of anger and the outward expression of murder. They're connected. They're connected by simply the thread that says that from this anger, Cain himself murdered. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abel offered in faith, implying that Cain did not. Abel's faith produced righteousness insofar as he lived shortly after that to tell of it. But Cain is the opposite. So this epistle itself, it opens up as God is light. Walk in the light. Be like God your Father. The message then is that you are to love one another. The third point here is verses 13 to 18. I call this wisdom once more, contrasting love and hate. Because now John's going to take what he's told us and he's now just going to contrast. And he gives us all these statements that are contrasts between those who love and those who hate. And sometimes he puts them in the negative, which means that the opposite positive is true. But he simply just lays this out. And I say wisdom once more because last week we said that he used a style of wisdom literature of extolling the excellence of something. That's a wisdom style. He does that here by contrasting this with this. That's also a wisdom style. So it's like he's saying, now considering Cain and Abel, and particularly Cain particularly, don't be surprised that the world is hostile to you. Don't be surprised that there are divisions within. But he does want to point out that it is the world mindset to be hostile and divisive. That's the world's mindset. That's not to be your mindset. And here he addresses them as brothers. They are fellow Christians, both men and women, is what he's driving at. You're banded together as believers, a family of God. The world is the realm where the devil rules. It's where his mindset, his influence, his opposition to God is prevalent. That's not to be within the body of the church. And so we are to see assurance then in our love for brothers. In other words, how do we know? So he tells us on the front end that we know that we would love, that we are believers because we are regenerated, expressed in love. Now on the back end, he's going to tell us, and this is evident because you do love one another. So he uses it in both ways. This is to demonstrate that you are born from on high. This is to demonstrate that you walk in righteousness, that God is your Father. You have assurance of your salvation. It's an assurance, but it is assurance of your salvation. And Calvin just reminds us, and rightly, he says it this way, it would be preposterous for anyone to infer hence that life is obtained by love, since love is an order of time posterior to it. He's just pointing out, let's remember that you're regenerated and then you express in love. Not you express in love and then you get regenerated. So just, he reminds us of that, and that's a good reminder, although I haven't ceased to remind you of that from the beginning. And so we have then Cain's posterity versus Christ's precedent. The wretchedness of lovelessness amounts to murder. And so the ethic of Jesus' kingdom becomes very, very challenging at this point. Because righteousness is from the heart expressed in our words and our actions. And so it is that you can't even walk around saying things like, you know, I hate you, or I want to kill you. Like, those are sins. Because it expresses our heart that says that I mean harm to someone. So it's a very challenging ethic, again, not to make it a workspace, but to simply point out that when we're thinking of our sin and confessing our sin, we want to recognize that it is even things of the heart that we ourselves have thought in our minds, intended to want to do. These are sinful, and we need to turn from them and repent of them and receive God's grace and forgiveness for those very things, but also not to do them as a matter of course, in our living unto righteousness. So John gives us the logic then of who is a murderer. This word, the Greek word for murderer, this particular word, only occurs three times. Two of them are right here. And one of them is in John 8:44, where Jesus says of the devil that he was the original murderer. He doesn't say it that way, but he's a murderer from the beginning. So you have this use of the word, it's three things. It's the devil, it's Cain, and it's everyone who has of their father the devil, they're murderers. is sort of the logic of what he's getting at here. When you're lacking in love, you're like your father or your brother. Father devil, brother Cain. Who is the one who loves? Well, it is Jesus. And in the bluntest way possible, John just simply says, and be like him. No greater love has any man than this, that he laid on his life for his friends. Jesus tells us that. And then he says, go and do likewise. Love supremely gives all. In this way, you demonstrate that you are abiding in him. And then he has this application of love that's pretty straightforward in verses 17 and 18. And I'm just simply going to point it out there that he uses it as an example. That love is expressed in this way, that if you have the material goods and a brother is in need, you help that brother. That's simple, it's straightforward, you know. And he simply points out that you're callous if you don't. And we would say that this is the ministry of mercy in the office of believer. So each one of you as a believer have the office of believer, and each one of you are to be merciful to one another in that office. That is how you are to act and interact with one another. So that you live out a life that is merciful in this way. Yes, there are some called with special gifts to the office of deacon that express that in different ways, but as a believer, all of us are to be merciful. And that's what we see here. This is the true love indeed. So let me conclude this way. Love is the ethic that's given to the church by the one who expressed the ultimate love, the Lord Jesus Christ. That love that he enjoined upon his disciples the night of his betrayal at the Last Supper, John, as one of them, now enjoins upon the church. Not that Jesus didn't, but you can see how he moves it that way. And that this is to be the primary relationship that we have with one another, particularly as brothers. So you've been summoned to love. You've been summoned to be like your heavenly Father, who is the one by his Spirit who regenerated you. To be like Christ, his Son, who gave himself for you. To be like the Spirit who indwells you. In that way, you can let your love be expressed from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks again for your word to us and ask that you would help us, O Lord. But we know, O Lord, that our forgiveness is in the Lord Jesus Christ. May we, as your people, live out this ethic of love in a way that is demonstrable to one another and to the world. It seems so opposite of the way that we are trained in the world. Let it be evident in our lives. We commit ourselves to you, and we pray these things through Christ. Amen.